Tonight, I'd like you to go back in time a little bit with me to 1857, and you're with the 1st Cavalry Regiment on the Kansas Prairie, and you hear a rumble in the distance, and it's getting louder and louder, and whatever's making the sound is getting closer, and it's obviously a force to be reckoned with, and then you see it. All across the horizon, one of the huge Kansas buffalo herds that sometimes stretch 30 miles in length, and it's charging right at you. And if the internet cooperates with us tonight, I'm going to give you a feel for what that would be like. That was from the 1962 classic Western, How the West Was Won. You can go and watch the whole clip if you'd like to. Well, what do you do when a stampeding buffalo herd is charging right toward you? Well, Major John Sedgwick, who was from Connecticut, didn't have a clue. They hadn't covered this one in his classes at West Point. There weren't any trees to climb or boulders to hide behind. You couldn't outrun the buffalo. They would outlast the horses. You couldn't try to dodge the buffalo because in this case, the herd was so wide and stretched out. You can't just start firing at them. You'll run out of ammunition before you ever get them all. So when you face a stampeding buffalo herd, you better hope somebody knows what they're doing. And fortunately for Sedgwick and the regiment, Captain Sam Sturgis was there that day. And Sedgwick said to him, "Sam, what are we going to do?" And Sam said, "I haven't got time to explain this. Turn over command to me, and I will steer you through this." And I have fun when I tell this story, especially to kids. How would you do it? Boy, you hear some really interesting answers. But this is useful information in case you ever face a charging buffalo herd. Here's how you do it. What Sturgis did is he put his men in a V formation with the point of the V facing the herd. He put all the horses and wagons inside the V, made it a real tight V, lined his men up with their rifles, and told them to shoot at a point directly in front of the V. For 30 minutes, they just kept pumping lead into that point, and slowly but surely, the dead buffalo started to pile up. They divided the herd, and the herd went rushing by just feet away from them on the sides, but that's how Sam Sturgis preserved the lives of his men. So when a charging buffalo herd is bearing down on you, you need to know what to do. Have you ever felt like you were facing a charging buffalo herd? Have you had a time in your life, maybe more than one, where that is the case? Well, I have, and you probably have too. I felt that way the worst week of my life. It began on February 4th, 2007. It was Super Bowl Sunday. It was the early evening. My wife and I were at home, and we received a phone call. My daughter, Stephanie, was on the other end, and I could tell that she was upset. There was something wrong, and she said, "Dad, Tommy's been in an accident." Tommy was her fiance. I said, "Well, is he okay?" You know, somebody says they've been in an accident, you assume, well, they've been injured. Is he okay? Did he have to go to the hospital? And she says, "No, you don't understand. He's dead. He was killed. A truck ran into him, and he was killed instantly." And thus began the worst week of my life. We went down, traveled down, got my daughter, brought her home. And I remember the night we went to the funeral home and she was going to see Tommy's corpse for the first time. I mentioned this in my talk yesterday. She walked in and there was Tommy lying there. And she went over beside him and opened her Bible to Psalm 88, which we looked at yesterday morning and read through. And she just yelled Psalm 88 at God. And basically was saying things to God like, I need him more than you do. And it was just, it was too much for me to bear. And so I decided to walk outside, and I went around the corner where I could be by myself. And I did something I've never done before, like Dobby in the movies. I started pounding my head against a wall. I was banging my head against a wall. I'd never done that before, but I was in so much emotional pain, I just had to do something. And that week was a horrible week, just all kinds of tears, and my daughter just agonizing through this. At one point during the week, our little dog Ginger started acting oddly. It was as if she was blind, and she started to run into things, and she started having convulsions. And I said, Lord, please, on top of what has happened, you're going to take Stephanie's dog Ginger away from her? So by the way, it was like 3-4 days before I realized I hadn't eaten anything or much of anything. And I took the dog to the vet, and the vet checked Ginger out. And when I went back to get Ginger, the vet said, there's nothing physically wrong with Ginger. I talked to the dog psychologist. I didn't know there was such a thing as the dog psychologist, but apparently there is. And the dog psychologist said, animals will do this. The dog is bonded with you. The dog is bonded with you. The dog is seeing the family suffer, hearing all these sounds, and Ginger is simply trying to enter into your suffering in the only way that she knows how. So it was not a good week. And things in some ways got worse before they got better. But I will return to our story and Stephanie's story a little bit later. Israel, at one time, many, many times actually, was facing the charging buffalo herd. And in the passage that we're going to look at this evening, a very famous passage, 1 Samuel 17, Israel was facing one of these herds. The Philistine army was out there. And on this occasion, they had a very imposing warrior. Depending on which textual tradition you read, he was either 9'9 or 6'9. Either way, he was gigantic in the world of ancient Israel. And Israel didn't know what to do. And 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, tells us that they were afraid. They were frightened by the prospects of having to face the Philistines and their champion who was challenging the Israelites to a one-on-one single combat battle, something that's known elsewhere from the ancient Near Eastern world. And so Goliath, as you know, was saying, send out a warrior, winner take all. Very, very imposing. David arrives on the scene. He'd been working in the royal court, but he'd been going back and forth from the royal court to his father, and he came to the battle site, and he heard what Goliath was saying, the challenge that he was issuing. And David was very upset, and he knew what he had to do. And David decided, I'm going to go and kill this uncircumcised Philistine. And David knew how to defeat his enemy. There's every indication, as you read the story, that everyone expected this battle to be fought at close quarters. Look at Goliath's weapons. He had a spear, a sword. There's a little debate as to one of these weapons is. Some translate it javelin. It may well have been a curved sword or a scimitar. Saul attempts to outfit David in his armor and give him his sword, as if he's expecting a close hand-to-hand combat struggle. David's reference to the wild animals might suggest that he's going to fight Goliath the same way he fought those animals, up close and personal. And Goliath's movements and his challenge to David, come to me, suggest a close quarters type of conflict. But David decides to play outside the lines. He's not going to get into the ring with the champion. He's going to bring a machine gun and gun him down. Remember the scene from Raiders of the Lost Ark where Indy is confronted by the black-robed swordsman? and the swordsman is twirling his weapon. And Indy just sighs. He's had a tiring day, pulls out his pistol, and shoots the swordsman. Well, that's what David is going to do. He surprises everyone by using a sling to deck the giant in one swift, deadly second. And David picked his ammunition from the stones in the stream. But we should probably assume that he chose sling stones that were typically used by warriors in this day. Armies would often have slingers as part of their forces. You can see this in Assyrian art. And we know that sling stones that were found at the ancient site of Lachish were smooth and round, and they were made of flint. These sling stones kind of varied in size, about 2.5 inches in diameter on average, and they weighed about 8.75 ounces. So they were a little bit smaller than a baseball, but quite a bit heavier than a baseball. And Lawrence Steger, director of the Harvard Semitic Museum, estimates that one could propel a sling stone at a speed of 100 to 150 miles per hour. When Tiger Woods was in his heyday and he hit a golf ball off the tee with a driver at about 125 miles an hour. So you can see that in the hands of a well-trained slinger, this weapon could be very, very deadly. We know this from a passage in Judges. The Benjaminites had 700 left-handed slingers who could hit the smallest target. So David was very, very accomplished. But it wasn't David's cunning and skill that won the victory on this day. It was his faith. Or better yet, the God in whom he had placed his faith. And even though David was skilled, and I think he caught Goliath off guard and surprised him, he still had to have a steady hand and a solid eye. He picked five stones, as if expecting that maybe he would need five shots to do it. But he didn't need five. He did it in one. And that was God energizing him to kill this giant. And David knew who the key to the victory was. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34, David is talking to Saul. Saul's a little skeptical about David's ability to pull this off, but David says, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." So David had a personal history with God. And David remembered what God had enabled him to do. He remembered how he had killed that lion and he had killed that bear. And he is focusing on what God has done for him. He's also very much aware of God's presence with him in the here and now. He knows what God has done in the past, but he also knows that God is present with him in the future. If you look down at verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." To this point, our story could be entitled, "When David Killed Goliath." But the title of my message is not that this evening. The title of my message is When David Became Goliath. And you're probably thinking, I didn't know that happened. I didn't know David became Goliath. What in the world are you talking about? Well, let me explain. As you know, despite David's great success against Goliath, things did not go well for him following this battle. Saul became very jealous when he heard the Israelites praising David for his great exploits. And David is even greater than Saul in his military exploits. And Saul became bent on killing him. And after two spear-throwing incidents where Saul tried to pin David to the wall, David snuck away at night and went into hiding. He was warned by his friend Jonathan, Saul's son, that Saul was indeed intending to murder him. And so David decided he better get out of town. And he ran away to the town of Nob, where there was a priest. And his name was, I've got to say it right once, Ahimelech, and now we'll call him Ahimelech, okay? And we go over to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, and let's read what happened. So David is on the run. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" 1 Samuel 21, 2. David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on.'" This is, of course, not true. David is running away from Saul. He's making this up. "As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. So we've got this holy bread, and Ahimelech decides, "I will give David some of this bread since he is in such desperate need of it." And after all, he and his men have kept themselves consecrated. However, a tense situation gets even worse. If you look at verses 7 through 9. "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day." Uh-oh. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's mission was urgent." The priest must have been wondering, "Wow, you went away on an urgent message, unarmed? Really?" The priest replied, David never really does well when he goes into panic mode, you may have noticed. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now, does this bother you a little bit? David earlier had said to Goliath, "The Lord wins victories, and swords and spears really don't factor into that. That's not what's important." But David is running from Saul. I think he's forgotten about what happened that day. Now, it's interesting that the priest reminds him of that. The Lord is reminding David of his past. His past was so important to him when he went out to face Goliath. He seems to have forgotten. And isn't it interesting how the Lord uses the priest to remind him, "Whom you killed in the valley of Elah, David. Do you remember that?" You know, maybe the same God who delivered you that day can help you now. But David says, no, give it to me. There is none like it. This is not the same David who was trusting in the Lord that day when he faced off against Goliath. He is trusting in a weapon. And he's not viewing it as just a trophy. He's viewing it as his source of defense. So here's David carrying this big, huge sword with him now. Some people will say, well, that sword symbolized for him the fact that he cut off Goliath's head. And they try to put a positive spin on this. I'm not so sure about that in light of what happens next. So here's David carrying Goliath's weapon. And then verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, Gath, does that ring a bell? It's Goliath's hometown. So here's David with Goliath's weapon going to Goliath's hometown. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? They know who he is. He doesn't seem to really know who he is anymore. He's the king. He's the chosen king of Israel. Hasn't been put on the throne yet, but God has committed himself to David. But the Philistines know he's the king of the land. Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The Philistines know. Once again, if David is overhearing any of this, God is reminding him of who he is and what has happened in the past. David seems to have forgotten. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So David, when he hears them, doesn't say to himself, oh yeah, I'm the king and God delivered me and I'm going to be okay. No, no, no. He's hearing the Philistines talk about him as the arch enemy. And he's very much afraid. And this is really the first time in the story where fear is attributed to David. And it's emphasized. He's very afraid. So it all seems kind of irrational here. Saul, who was so afraid of Goliath, is after David. David killed Goliath, but now he's running from the fearful one, Saul, because he is in panic mode and afraid. And fear is like that. Sometimes it causes you to just act so irrationally. I have a good illustration of this. It's my dog, Joey. Can we see my dog, Joey? I have a picture of Joey. I have four dogs. This is dog number three, and his name is Joey. You may be wondering, why is Joey wearing a graduation cap? Because this is Joey's graduation from obedience school. But it's all bogus, because Joey was in a class of two. And he received two awards. Well, perfect attendance. We took him all six times. He got best stay. Like, stay, Joey, stay. Well, Joey has a mind of his own. I could have said, come, Joey. He wouldn't have come. He just decided he was going to stay. That didn't prove anything. And he got most improved. Now, the other dog that was in his class was already very, very adept and obedient. I'm not sure why that dog was there. I guess he was getting a little tune-up or something. So Joey was most improved. He was improved in the sense of, brother, we've been talking about baseball. His batting average was 180, and he got it up to 195. Yeah, improved maybe. In fact, after the little graduation ceremony, the instructor came up and said to us, by the way, congratulations on Joey. Here's his diploma. But we would strongly advise you to let Joey come to the class again. And when I spoke at the seminary chapel on this message, I assured our students we would not do this to them when they received their diploma. So this is Joey. And one day I had Joey out for a walk. And Joey's kind of a fearless little guy. He'll bark at big dogs, and he just seems to want to show off and make everybody think that he's brave. One day I'm walking down the sidewalk with him in our neighborhood, and a woman comes around the corner, and she has a baby carriage. And she got her little baby in the carriage, and they start to come toward us. And Joey just goes bonkers. I see terror in his eyes. And somehow he got out of his harness, and he turned around, and he went running toward home. I think I called or texted Deb, my wife, and said, Joey is gone berserk. It looks to me like he's heading for home. And so I got home, and there was Joey outside the back fence going all around trying to dig his way back into the yard. Now, there's one that's different, right? Normally, they're trying to dig out. He wanted to dig back in. I'd have no idea what his past history might have been with babies and carriages and all that. To me, it just seemed totally irrational. But that's the way fear is. Who can explain it? You get focused on the wrong thing. And that's really the way it was with David. And so he is terrified at this point, and so he's got to scramble. He's got to use his wits. Verse 13. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. Maybe if I pretend I'm crazy, I can get out of this. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. I'm not going to try to simulate this and show you what that would be look like. And Achish, to me, this is one of the funniest verses in the whole Bible. Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? And I always say, governments then as now are filled with madmen. And so David leaves Gath, and he escapes. And you may be wondering, what was going on in his mind at this time? And the narrator here wants to focus on David's fear. And he doesn't really tell us what's going on in David's mind, other than the fact that he was afraid. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at a couple of psalms that David wrote at this time. And we're going to get some insight into how he processed this very shortly after this and what he said to the Lord. He wrote two psalms on this occasion, and we'll take a look at them tomorrow morning. And I promise you it will be cooler tomorrow morning. So what we see here is that fear and panic can cause faith to falter and kind of dilute the Lord's great work among his people. You know, God had done such great things for David just before this, and now look at where we're at. We've really gone backward. When he faced off against Goliath, he remembered what God had done. And here he seems to have forgotten. And it's important when we face the buffalo herd to remember what God has done. I'll take you back to my daughter's story. It got kind of worse before it got better. My daughter was in a lot of emotional pain, having lost her fiance, and she became a cutter. You know, she started cutting herself. And she's always been real honest with us, and we knew that she was doing this. And I said, why do you do this? I said, you know, the ancient Canaanites did this when they were mourning the dead. And the Bible says, do not cut yourselves for the dead. And she said, all I know is that the emotional pain is so great, when I cut myself, my mind goes off that for a while. And, you know, I said, but, you know, the blood and all that. She goes, yeah, I know, but I'd rather have that pain than the other. And so we lived with this for a while. Yeah, but praise God, praise God. The Lord brought her out of this. And through some good counseling and a lot of friends and a little dog named James, that we still have. He brought her a lot of comfort. And I remember the night when we celebrated Stephanie's year anniversary from not cutting. And guess what? The Lord gave her a ministry to kids, unchurched kids. Her church has a ministry, and she heads it up, Life Hurts, God Heals. And they go out into the community, and they bring kids in who are really hurting. And my daughter, who looks kind of suave and beautiful, she gets up, and then she starts talking about her past, and she tells them she was a cutter, and she's got instant credibility with these kids. They just can't believe. And she can spot a cutter a mile away. So isn't that just like God? To redeem our past and give her a ministry. And she met a wonderful young man named Chip. And if we could take a look at our family, I'm going to show you Stephanie on her wedding day. From left to right, well, there's me. And then my dear wife, Deb. And then right in the middle, that's Stephanie on her wedding day. And then my son, Doug. And then his wife, Jenny. Stephanie wanted to have a Ginger Rogers dress for her wedding, and so she did. My son-in-law, Chip, is not in the picture because this was taken just before the ceremony, and you know how that you're not supposed to see the bride. Stephanie now has given us one grandson, and we have another one on the way. She said she started to feel some contractions today, so I hope, however, that it's still going to be 3 weeks. I would hate to miss the birth. I think they're Braxton Hicks. But the Lord delivered Stephanie. I used to worry a lot, you know, but every day when I pray, I remember what the Lord did for us, how he brought Stephanie out of the depths. And today he's using her, and she's happy and married, and she's a mother, and she has a vibrant ministry. And it was hard. She was doing some things that were really frustrating us after that, not making some bad choices. And I remember one day I prayed, Lord, Stephanie needs wisdom. That very afternoon she called me and she says, Dad, I went to a different church today. I just decided to go to a different church. The pastor was talking about how we need wisdom, and I need wisdom. Boy, instant answer to prayer. And so I have a history now, see, that I can draw on. I know what God has done for Stephanie. And I thank the Lord every day. And so when I think I hear a buffalo herd out there, I remember what the Lord did the other time the buffalo herd came. The Lord was Sam Sturgis, and he brought us through it. But, you know, it's also important, remember David? He not only remembered what God had done, he was very much aware of God's presence in the here and now. And that's very important, to remember what God has done, but to also realize that God says, I am with you. I am with you. And sometimes presence makes all the difference. You saw a picture of my son, Doug. When Doug was very little, he and I used to play a game called ghost busting. This was a mistake. I shouldn't do this. We went in the back room and we pretended there were ghouls and ghosts and all of this, and we had lightsabers, and we would engage in a half hour or an hour of ghost busting. And then Doug liked to fall asleep in our bed. I know this is all wrong. I mean, I lied down with him one night and going to try to put him to bed. And I said, now, you need to fall asleep, son. We've had a good time here, ghost busting, but you need to get to sleep. And he said, but Daddy, I can't go to sleep. I'm afraid the ghosts are going to get me. And I said, oh boy, this is a ploy. He's just trying to stretch this out. No, he was really afraid. So being a professor, theologian type, I went into a metaphysical discussion of, I said, son, those ghosts were make-believe. They are not real. He just kept saying, no, I'm just afraid the ghosts are going to get me. Well, my wife came along and she said, what is going on in here? He needs to get to sleep. I go, well, he thinks the ghosts are going to come out to get him, and I'm trying to explain to him how they don't exist. And she says, oh, just let me take over. So I just kind of stepped out, but I wanted to hear what was going to go on here. And so I listened, and she got into bed with him. And he said, Mommy, the ghosts are going to get me. The ghosts are going to get me. And she says, no, they're not. And she wrapped her arms around him, and she says, because I'm going to hug you tight, and the ghosts won't be able to hurt you. The presence of his loving mother made all the difference. He didn't want to hear a bunch of arguments appealing to his still undeveloped brain. He just wanted to know that his mother was there and present. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to realize God is present. He's promised that to us. We need to remember what he has done, like David did when he faced Goliath. And we need to realize every day anew that he really is present with us. And so when the buffalo herd comes, or we think we hear one, we need to turn to God. It's that simple. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We could go around the room tonight. We'd be here all day, all week, just sharing stories of what you have done for us. You have a track record in our lives. Help us to remember all of that. And you have promised to be with us, and we are thankful for that. But so often we live as if you are not present. So when the struggles come and the difficult times come and we hear that herd, that stampede coming, help us to realize that you are with us, you will never forsake us, and that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.